Well, is the Jonah story some ancient equivalent of the Jaws movie, or movies? I suppose that a number of you know that Jaws 5 is likely to be screened in the UK fairly soon, perhaps before Christmas time. You know, nice family viewing, this kind of thing. The original Stephen Spielberg Jaws was, in somebody's estimate, and here I quote, the greatest water-based horror film ever produced. Indeed, the greatest film ever, unquote. So said somebody called Clancy, who was a resident Jaws scholar. Yes, there is such a thing in the United States as a Jaws scholarship. The original Jaws film tells the story of a great shark being chased by three men in a boat. One of the men, a shark hunter, is eaten by the shark, and the other man, a local sheriff, somehow manages to shove an oxygen tank in the shark's mouth. And when the shark runs towards the sheriff, he shoots the tank explodes, the shark is killed, and the hunter is expelled. So, is Jonah some kind of antiquated version of the Jaws myth? Now, many, many people would say yes. And many, many people, Christian people, would say no. And in a sense, there is no further discussion between those who believe in the God of miracles and those who don't. That's the way it is. Somebody once said, concerning the Jonah story, I was so obsessed with the drama of what was going on inside the great fish that I missed the drama which was going on inside the great man. I hope that we don't make that mistake today. But nevertheless, I do want to think for a very short time about the miracle inside the fish before going on to talk about the miracle inside Jonah. The miracle inside the fish. Yet, in a sense, there is no argument between those who believe in a God of miracle and those who don't. People like Jonathan Miller, the well-known atheist, conclude quite simply that this was impossible and did not happen. Jonathan Miller begins his new television series very shortly, entitled A Brief History of Disbelief. Glad that BBC have shunted it to the Arts Ghetto channel, BBC 4, so hopefully not too many people will watch it. For Miller, it's quite clear. No God, no miracles, no afterlife. End of discussion. That is it. There is a sense in which Christian people, Bible-believing Christian people, also end the discussion at this point. Because, for us, it reminds us, in salvation history, if God raised Jesus Christ from the dead for our salvation, He can certainly raise up a great sea monster and have them there to save a runaway prophet. And there is a sense in which that's the end of the argument for those who have two entirely different views of history. Yet I feel that something more has to be said to strengthen the faith of Christian believers. And I want to underline this, that though salvation history, recorded in the Bible from cover to cover, has a thread of the miraculous in it, this salvation history of God occurs in our history. That is to say that the miracles in the Bible and salvation history are not some kind of acts of magic out with history, but they occur in space and time, our space and time. And this prompts a couple of simple questions to raise. Question number one, could this have happened in history? And apparently the answer is yes. I understand that if you apply to the Library Research Service of Encyclopedia Britannica, you're likely to get a 4-page report on this very question in relation to Jonah. And the conclusion of that report is that yes, it is possible for a man to survive within a sperm whale or a rhinodon shark. Oh, it will be very uncomfortable. There is air to breathe of a sort. It would be a very high temperature, around about 100 degrees Fahrenheit, and the gastric juices within the mammal would probably bleach the skin and the hair. But yes, was the conclusion, it is possible. Second question. Has it happened in history? Again, apparently the answer is yes. In 1891, in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, a seaman called James Barclay fell overboard on a whaling schooner, the Star of the East. Sometime later, a whale was harpooned and killed and brought to the side of a ship. The blubber was removed, and eventually the carcass was lifted up onto the deck. The stomach opened, and inside was the missing seaman, unconscious, yet alive, and was revived by salt water, and in some time he resumed his duties. Could this happen? Has it happened in history? Apparently, yes. And none of this is to undermine the miraculous in this story, because clearly what is being recorded here is that God, in the right place at the right time, provided and preserved and eventually propelled Jonah to safety for the purposes of his message of salvation. And that prompts the third question. Why would this happen in salvation history, which is also our history? And the answer is quite clear in verse 9 of the chapter from which we read. For this happening tells us loud and clear that salvation comes from the Lord. That's the punchline in the story of this chapter, and that's the message which has been passed down the centuries to God's people and comes to us this morning as we consider this. And in this story, this is an awesome truth. Salvation comes from the Lord, because it means that the maker of heaven and earth can move heaven and earth in order to bring people to come to him and to discover him in salvation. This sovereign God in his love can use anything in creation and the events of history to do this. Joni Erickson, the quadriplegic, was paralyzed from the neck downward after an horrific diving accident. And yet, even in this, she saw something of the hand of God. And later on, wrote this. When God brings suffering into your life as a Christian, be it mild or drastic, he is forcing you to decide on issues perhaps you've been avoiding. As I look back, I'm convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by his love. I wasn't a rat in a maze. I wasn't the brunt of some cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world. Salvation comes from the Lord, and he permits some things and uses things for his purposes. Somebody might have chanced into this service here this morning. Let me rephrase that. Somebody could have been directed into this service this morning to learn about God and his sovereignty and love to bring salvation into the sheer and particular need of that person. God is never put off, for salvation comes. comes from the Lord. Well, we're going to leave the great fish just now, because as Sinclair Ferguson said in his book, too much discussion on the great fish can turn it into a red herring. The great fish has, truth to tell, just a walk-on part in the unfolding drama. Because the real miracle was that which took place inside Jonah. And to this we turn now. And I want to suggest that the description given to us here of Jonah is a classic summary of what repentance is. Repentance, which we've all got to express and experience if we are to be assured of salvation. You remember Jesus' first words when he went on his preaching tour in Galilee. He preached, the first words recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." It's the primary response we have to make, and I don't think there's anything more important than for us this morning to grasp what repentance is from the description of this story here. So what is repentance? Repenting means, first of all, to reach the end of oneself. Reaching the end of oneself. Now, I'm sure that you noticed in the reading this morning the very vivid imagery that is used by Jonah to describe his situation. And the imagery is describing his coming down and down and down to the depths, verse 2, to the very heart of the seas, verse 3, as the currents and waves and breakers of the deep engulf him, verse 5. And verse 6, as he sinks down to the very roots of the mountains, I suppose that's meaning the ocean bed. Now, this is describing reality for Jonah, but essentially it is imagery as he is describing what he is feeling like in this situation. Verse 7, my life was ebbing away. Literally, that is, my soul enfolded itself in me. Imploded itself. He's describing something that is happening within himself. Think of the Stockline Plastics factory in Maryhill. From the outside perspective, this was an explosion which took place. But I suppose the greater truth was that within and inside it was an implosion that took place as the pressure built up from within and then leading to that collapse from within. And in a sense, that's what Jonah is describing here. Something of the state of his spirit and his soul. And I wonder if you felt a bit like this at some time, as the pressure builds up within, and thought piles upon thought, and fear upon fear, and perhaps sin upon sin, and guilt upon guilt, as the pressure builds up to breaking point, and you feel that your very soul and spirit is going to collapse. There's going to be no more strength to go on or to do anything. Where can I go? Where can I turn? There's only one direction you can look up. Jonah's describing coming to an end of himself. You know what is said sometimes about alcoholics that don't feel that they need help. It's often said they need to come down further and go right down to the very depths until they're desperate and recognize there's a problem and ask for help. BBC television on Monday night, as their epitaph in the tribute to Brian Clough, that enigmatic manager in English football, played the Sinatra song. That was the epitaph, the last word concerning this very fine manager. Now that's okay as far as football management goes, but it's absolutely hopeless in terms of personal salvation. I mean, I cannot make it my way. It's got to be God's way. God's way insists that I come in my absolute helplessness and depend completely upon him and turn to him in that way. It's like the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? There's a classic case of repentance. I rather like the three-point sermon of the old Scottish preacher on the prodigal son. Point number one, sick of him. Point number two, him sick. Point number three, him. Very simple. Very simple. And between points two and three, the gap spells out repentance. Because as Luke in his gospel said, in the far country he came to himself. That's to say he came to an end of himself. And repentance means reaching this point in our lives when the only direction to turn to is home, home to God. So repenting means reaching the end of oneself. But I want to suggest from the story here that there is a deeper dimension than that. Repenting also means realizing the terrors of hell. Verse 2, Jonah says, "From the depths of the grave I called for help." Now in your Bible you probably see a little asterisk pointing to the foot of the page where it says the Hebrew word is actually Sheol, which is the Hebrew term for hell. So he's realizing something of the terrors of hell. Now, verse 4, "I said, I have been banished from your sight." Well, what is hell if it is not eternal banishment from God and his presence? Which is, of course, the ultimate reality for unbelievers. When I was a youngster, one of my favorite books was Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was a children's edition, of course, and picture form. But it left quite an impression and impact upon me over the years. And later on, I was very interested to read that John Bunyan, when he became a Christian, went through 2 years of experiencing acute conviction of sin and a sense of God's righteousness and anger and the sense of hell for 2 years before he found faith and peace in Christ. And of course, he became a great Christian writer and preacher. And I think Pilgrim's Progress reflects, to some extent, the pattern of his own story. If you know the story, you may remember that Pilgrim experiences this huge burden on his back, and he can't get rid of this burden. He wanders this direction, he talks to this person and that person to try and get rid of this burden, but he can't. And the burden symbolizes the guilt of sin, and he wanders through life wondering how on earth he can get rid of it. And he meets an evangelist who says, "You've got to leave the city of destruction and go to the celestial city." And off he sets. But it's a long journey, and he almost drowns in the slough of despond. And he can't get rid of this burden. He has to go to the wicket gate and bend underneath its low to get through. He's tempted to turn back when he meets Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who advises him, "Oh, just to go back and turn to the world's ways." But on he goes, and the burden is there, and he can't get rid of it until he turns to that little hill with three crosses on it. And when he looks at the center cross, his burden rolls away, and he goes on his journey. But you see, there was this time of experiencing the sense of guilt and sin and God's righteousness and holiness, the terrors of hell, and that's what Jonah is experiencing. Repentance involves us to some measure and degree, I think, that I've tasted in a tiny way the terrors of hell. And it is terrible. Sense of God's righteousness, sense of one's sin, the threat of banishment, keeping one awake at night, tossing and turning, unable to get to sleep because of the thought of the sheer inevitability of judgment. But in that experience, one is led to turn to God in repentance. Repentance is a great U-turn. And we've reached the bottom of the U. And there's another side to it now. Not only is it meaning coming to an end of oneself and realizing the terrors of hell, but now it means remembering the Lord. Verse 7, I remembered you, Lord. Jonah remembers the word of the Lord. This chapter is full of allusions and quotations from the Psalms as he remembers Scripture and the truth and relevance and power of the word of God. He remembers the presence of God. My prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. And the temple was the place where God's presence dwelt. And Jonah remembers that close, near, comforting presence of the love of God in the temple. And he realizes it's that presence of God that's pursuing him and chasing him and has caught up with him inside the great fish. Some of you know the words, I'm sure, of that great poem by Francis Thompson, entitled The Hound of Heaven. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the mists of tears I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped, down titanic glooms of chasmid fears, from those strong feet that followed after. For though I knew his love that followed, yet was I sore adread, lest having him, I have naught else beside. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou drawest love from thee that draweth me. This God of salvation pursues us with love and with sovereignty, and he'll always catch us with us. And repenting on the upward swing means remembering that. And finally, it means returning to his grace. It's that wonderful verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And so Jonah has rediscovered the grace of God. He now begins to feel the grace of God in a way that he never has before. This amazing grace of God that's caught up with him and forgiven him and recommissioned him into service. Because of the approaching United States presidential elections, I've been reminded of the great conversion of one of the presidential aides a number of years ago. Charles Colson was an aide to President Nixon, and he was convicted for his part in the Watergate scandal, and he ended up in jail. But there in jail, he met with the gospel. And after he came out of prison, he heard more about the gospel. There was that great evening when he went to his friend's house, a friend called Tom Phillips, and after discussion about the Christian gospel, he went outside the house and into the drive and into his car, and he sat in his car and he cried and prayed this: God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am now, but somehow I want to give myself to you. Take me. Take me. And he entrusted his life to the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course he became an active Christian messenger. I had the privilege of sitting down beside him and having a meal at Crieff with him a number of years ago, and saw firsthand the grace of Jesus Christ in his life. That's what repentance is. Reaching the end of oneself, realizing the terrors of hell, but then remembering the Lord and his presence, and returning to that grace which he offers so freely in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus says and is saying to us this morning. And I wonder perhaps if God is addressing somebody here and calling someone to make that U-turn. Mrs. Thatcher famously said, of course, this lady's not for turning. And that's fine as far as politics is concerned, but no good in salvation, because it's the one thing that we must do. It's the one thing that we've got to do. We've got to turn round and come back to God, especially if we are running away from Him and His Word, as Jonah was. We have to turn round and accept that grace that He's offering to us. But of course, this repenting and turning is something that we have to do all the time, because all the time we're wandering away from Him, and daily we need to turn back to Him, to the grace that pursues us and the grace that loves us. And this is God's word to us all therefore this morning. Salvation comes from the Lord. Repent and believe the good news of salvation. Let's pray together. We are in your presence, living God. We always are, for in you we live and move and have our being. But as we come to worship you and open your word and hear its truth, your spirit draws near to us. And so as we bow before you, acknowledging that you know our hearts and know our lives, you read them like an open book. We praise you for your sovereign grace and love, which pursues us in all our circumstances and calls us afresh to turn to you, and to trust you, and to obey you, and to follow you. We pray, O God, that your word might be heard this day, that you might create by your grace that response of repentance and faith in our hearts. Lord, we worship you, and we come to offer to you our praise and thanksgiving for this salvation, which is strong and secure, lasting and everlasting, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.